I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 21, and I want to read just simply verse 1. If you were not here last Lord's Day, I began a very short series entitled God's Sovereignty Over America. We have been in the Gospel of Mark the last 2 years and have been very faithful every Lord's Day virtually to be in the Gospel of Mark. And due to some circumstances in which I have ministered in other places and have written an article, my heart has been captured by this subject of God's sovereignty over America. I preached this on Wednesday evening a few weeks ago and was encouraged to bring this to the entire church on Sunday morning. And so I've gathered my thoughts even more carefully with more focus. And that's why one message is being stretched into two or three or 12, whatever. So we'll see how this works. But still, just by way of introduction, this is not intended to be a flag-waving July 4th kind of a message that makes us all grateful for America. I think we all should be grateful for America and the privileges that have been entrusted to us. But this is really a theological message that to help frame our thoughts as we live in very difficult times in our country that is experiencing great angst over an economic meltdown, the shifting of the political landscape, the nation's in turmoil, and all kinds of upheaval in the social structure of our country. I think it would be good for us to be reminded yet again of God's sovereignty over the affairs of human history, and for us to be reminded again that God holds America in His hand to dispose of it as He so pleases. And so I want to build upon what we looked at last Lord's Day, and I would encourage you to get the tape. It would be obviously impossible to recreate the foundation from that message. I simply want to stand upon what we looked at last time together. But Proverbs 21, verse 1 is a verse that we will be looking at in just a moment, but I want to elevate it and set it before your mind, your eyes, your heart, that you might see this verse yet again. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. In the midst of dark and difficult times, it has always been the greatest comfort of believers to rest in the truth of the sovereignty of God over all things, whether on the macro level or on the micro level. We must always realize that God is in control of all things. The Bible says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." The Bible says, "But our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases." The Bible says that God is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This is a cardinal truth of which we must be reminded again and again. God holds the entire world in the palm of His hands, and He is, quote, working all things after the counsel of His will, close quote. God has a plan for human history. He is working that plan every moment and every second of every day. He who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. This has long been the confidence and the comfort of believers down through the centuries. It was Job who said to Zophar, "He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away." It was the psalmist who testified, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. It was the psalmist who again says, He keeps His eye watch on the nations. It was the prophet Isaiah who said, Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understanding from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but He merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom will you liken me, that I should be His equal, says the Holy One? No, from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, there is this supreme truth that God is and that God reigns. The truth of the sovereignty of God, not only over individual lives, but over nations and over continents and over the affairs of men. So in light of these verses, we ask ourselves, is God caught off guard by the recent events that have come upon our nation? Is God needing to receive daily updates on matters of world affairs? Is God having to amend His plans constantly, depending upon what man chooses to do? Is God panicked about the stock market? Is God worried about the economy? Is God on the defensive or is God on the offensive? Are Iraq and Iran forcing God to change His plans? Is the threat of terrorism causing God to have to call an audible at the line of scrimmage and to change His call? Or does God have one plan from eternity past? According to the counsel of His inscrutable will, that includes all that comes to pass. Does God, in fact, cause the wrath of men to praise Him, or does He not? Are the Democrats now in control? Are the Republicans in control? Or is it not the One who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? In the strictest sense, America is run by the majority party, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In our democratic form of government, a government of secondary cause is a government of the people, by the people, and for the people, but in the ultimate sense of primary cause, it is a government of God, by God, and for God. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. In this message, I want to continue what we began last time together, a short series that I've entitled God's Sovereignty Over America. In these sermons, I want to help us to understand that God is in control of the events of this mighty nation. And that God has a purpose, and that God has a plan for His glory and for the building of His church and for the good of His people. And if we are to be those who are stable in these days and marked by maturity, then we must have our sight upon this grand truth. Now, last time together, we looked at the first four headings, and I simply want to repeat those for you. And for those of you who were not here last time, and we will have a total of 10 propositions or 10 headings that will help us organize our thoughts concerning God's sovereignty over America. We noted last time that God is sovereign, number one, over national origins. Acts 17 and verse 26 says, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. It is God who births nations. It is God who brings them into existence. Second, He is sovereign over historical times. Acts 17, 26 goes on to say that God has determined their appointed times. When a people come into existence on the stage of human history and for how long they will be a nation and when they will be dismissed from the flow of history. And then third, over geographical boundaries. Acts 17, 26 goes on to say that God has determined the boundaries of their habitations. It is God who has put a frame around every nation that He has brought into being, and He has specified by rivers and mountains and oceans and other means what are the boundaries of that nation. Then fourth, He is sovereign over governmental leaders. We saw from Daniel 2 and Daniel 4 how God bestows the kingdoms of men and the kingdoms of this world upon whomever He wishes. It is God who raises up one and God who lowers another. And it is by divine prerogative. There are secondary causes of national elections and political coups and a royal lineage and the prayers of God's people. And God works through many different means that are secondary causes, but over it all is the invisible hand of a providential God directing the affairs of human history. We come now to number five as we begin now our message for this Lord's Day. Number five, I want you to see God's sovereignty over political authority. The authority of government is an authority that is delegated by the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth. If you'll turn to John chapter 19 and verse 11, you will note our Lord standing before Pilate as He is undergoing one of His six trials before His crucifixion. And as our Lord is standing on trial, our Lord speaks confidently and directly a God-centered theology. And so we do not see our Lord cowering or buckling under the pressure of the moment. We see our Lord standing, even in His humanity, with great resolution and firm determination, and it is because He is standing on the immovable rock of the sovereignty of Almighty God. And so in John chapter 19 and in verse 11, Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over Me unless it has been given you from above." That is a staggering statement, my friend. Even the worst evil leaders on the planet, such as Pilate, exercise authority that has been delegated to them temporarily within limitations by Almighty God in heaven. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and earth." There is no authority outside of the sovereign, supreme authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the difference between power and authority. It is with power that one would lift up, let's say, a heavy weight. But it is with authority that a policeman stops an onrushing semi-truck and says, "Stop in the name of the law." He does not stop that truck with his power. He stops it with his authority. And Jesus not only possesses all power, He possesses all authority. And it is with His authority that He exercises supreme rights over every molecule in the universe. He speaks and it stands fast. He commands and it comes to pass. It is by this authority that He possesses all authority that He delegates for but a moment to human beings the right to exercise governmental authority over citizens in that country. Just as God has given authority to moms and dads over their children, and as God has given authority to elders and pastors over the congregation, and as God has given authority to employers over employees and masters over slaves, so God has given authority to kings and to rulers over those who are citizens in the land, over that realm in which they exercise their power. And Jesus is saying here that it is Pilate who has been given this right to rule in a limited way. It has come from God. Pilate, an unsaved man who ordered the worst crime in human history, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, he did so by the authority that had been granted him by God the Father. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, we see yet another passage that speaks to the authority that has been granted by God to human leaders. And in Romans 13 and verse 1, Paul begins his discussion of government with this opening verse. It serves as the overarching theme of what will follow. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. Did you see that? There is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. They are ordained by God. They are decreed by God. God alone is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And all human government derives its authority from the supreme authority of God, and it is granted by God that they would carry out His purposes within time. Now remember who is on the throne as Paul writes this to the church at Rome. It is Caesar who is upon the throne. Godless, unregenerate, unconverted, ruthless, dark, depraved, devilish, Caesar is upon the throne. Yet God's sovereignty is exercised over even this unconverted ruler. He has no authority except from God. Thus, even wicked rulers such as Pilate and Caesar exercise a political authority that has been granted to them by God. And it is part of the way by which God presides over the affairs of human history by working through secondary causes and contingencies. They have no inherent authority within themselves. They are but nobodies. They are but pawns whom God has put His hand upon and God has elevated providentially and placed in office to fulfill His greater purposes. This is why we are to honor and to respect those governing authorities who are over us. This is why obedience must be given even to wicked rulers, to the extent that they do not lead us into disobedience to the Word of God. And in such cases, we appeal to a higher authority, to the supreme authority of Almighty God in heaven, and we must obey God and not men. When those times, these lesser rulers would pit us against the Word of God. Our supreme loyalty remains with the one who has placed them into office and given them but a delegated authority. And so God directs the nation, and God moves upon the scene of human history as His authority flows down from heaven and is given to even unconverted men who will act and carry out with limited authority purposes that are congruent with His eternal plan. This leads us now to number 6, which is very important and where we will spend the majority of our time yet today. God is sovereign, number 6, over individual hearts. Over individual hearts. Once in office, God sovereignly controls the hearts of all leaders. Some He softens. Some He converts. Others He hardens. But all hearts are directed by God. Now, Proverbs 21, verse 1, the text that I read at the beginning of this message, I want to direct our attention back to this verse. Proverbs 21, verse 1. He says, the king's heart. Now, when he says heart, he is referring to the entirety of the inner man. Don't think of heart in a Greek way, that we think of merely the emotions. Think of heart in a Hebrew way. Think of heart in a Jewish way. Think of heart as referring to the entirety of the inner person, not simply one part of the whole. The word heart in the Old Testament refers to the mind, to the emotion, and to the will. All that a person is on the inside. And he says, the king's heart. Please note that he does not say the king who has saved his heart. The king who is committed to the Lord, his heart. He just says, the king's heart. And it is implied that every king's heart, whether saved or lost, whether redeemed or unredeemed, the king's heart is like. And now he gives a metaphor. He makes a comparison. This is so profound that he is able to paint for us in but a small picture, a picture that is worth 1,000 words of theology. This small picture conveys to us the invisible hand of God within the circumstances of a glove, God controlling not merely the circumstances, but the heart of the king. So he says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes. Now we need to understand the historical background, the imagery from which this is drawn. The picture here is of the irrigation of a field in a dry land. There would be a major river a major stream that would be flowing through a particular terrain. And off to the side of the field, a farmer would be farming that land. But he needs water to be distributed to the field so that his crops may grow. So what the farmer does, is he cuts in the ground a network of paths for the water to flow. And he then puts in a series of dams. It would be very crude back then. It would be almost just like a wooden board that would be lowered into the channel where the water would be flowing, that the farmer can raise it or lower it. And when he lowers it, the water stops and it serves as a dam, and then it backs up. And he can release that board at any time he so desires, and the water flows. Now the farmer stands back and he sees the big picture. He sees where he wants his water to go. And he has a rhyme and a reason as to the direction of the water. He doesn't just let the water flow haphazardly. It is such a precious commodity. And so through a series of dams, wooden boards that he raises and lowers, he is able to strategically, with intricate design, direct the flow of the water from one channel to the next, to stop it here, to reroute the water to go in a totally different direction so that it will be distributed as it pleases the farmer. And all of this water coming out of the major artery, the river or the stream, he now redirects the water according to his own pleasure. That is the background. That is the backdrop to this verse. And this is saying that God is the Lord of history. That God sees the beginning from the end. Or the end from the beginning. And that God has His hand upon the whole. And that God is channeling the course of history. And that God is governing over the affairs of men. And that God intervenes into the heart of kings. Because to control the king's heart is to control the nation. To control the king's heart is to control the military progress of a nation. The sending of troops or the withholding of troops. The call for defense or the surrender to an invading army. To control the king's heart is to control the justice in the land. And what will be the rewards and the retributions that will be given to those who keep the law or who do not keep the law. It will be according to the king's heart that alliances will be formed with other nations that surround. It will be according to the king's heart that there will be the buying and the selling of commodities from one nation to another. How strategic it is regarding the king's heart. And what Solomon is saying here, the wisest man who ever lived, who served as the third king over Israel, he knew this very well, that the king's heart, his mind, his emotion, his will, the entirety of who and what he is on the inside, is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. God's hand is on the king in a very unique way. God's hand is upon every life, my friend. He is the potter who fashions out of the clay some vessels for destruction and other vessels for mercy, but God's hand is upon the entirety of the clay. And God's hand is upon the king. And Solomon singles out the king. God will direct the course and the flow of the nations and the quality of life within by directing the king's heart. Do you see this? This is part of God's sovereignty over the nation. And God is sovereign. Hear me say this. God is sovereign over the White House. And whoever it is that sits in the White House. God is sovereign over the Senate. God is sovereign over the House of Representatives. God is sovereign over the Supreme Court, for He exercises a supreme authority over the Supreme Court. God is sovereign over the governors. God is sovereign over the mayors. God is sovereign over every political leader that there is. And God stands back and God sees and God knows and God plans and God purposes and God executes. His plan for the flow of events by channeling the hearts of kings. Alan Ross, writing in the Zondervan NIV Bible Commentary, puts it this way as he explains Proverbs 21, verse 1. A king's decisions are controlled by God. The decisions of the king are under the Lord's control, and he directs the king as he pleases. As a farmer channels the water where he wants and regulates his flow, so does the Lord with the king. No human ruler then is supreme. Or to put it another way, the Lord is truly the King of Kings, unquote. That is sound theology. That is a true explanation of this text of Scripture. I want you to hear one other commentator on this verse, Proverbs 21, verse 1, and it is the trusted commentator, second only to John Calvin. It is Matthew Henry, the great Puritan who wrote this from England. Even the hearts of men are in God's hand. And not only their goings, as he said in chapter 20, verse 24, God can change men's minds. Can by a powerful, insensible operation upon their spirits turn them from that which they seem most intent upon and incline them to that which they seem most adverse to. As the husband by husbandman by channels and gutters turns the water through his grounds as he pleases, which does not alter the nature of the water nor put any force upon it any more than God's providence does upon the native freedom of man's will, but directs the course of it to serve his own purpose. Even kings' hearts are so, Matthew Henry writes, notwithstanding their powers and prerogatives, as much as the hearts of common persons. The hearts of kings are unsearchable to us, much more unmanageable by us, as they have their state secrets. So that they have great prerogatives of their crown, but the great God has them not only under His eye, but in His hand. Kings are what He makes them. Those that are most absolute are under God's government. He puts into their hearts. Close quote. How strange that sounds to the contemporary ear today, to hear of a God who, by invisible force, brings about the turning of the king's heart. But, beloved, so it is. And we need help in pulling all these truths together with other truths taught in the Bible. What about man's responsibility? What about man's power of choice? What about natural causes? What about secondary causes? What about Satan's power and activity? Does this make God the author of sin? R.C. Sproul writes in the Reformation Study Bible a helpful article entitled Providence. It is found on page 900. R.C. Sproul writes, quote, describing God's involvement in the world and in the acts of rational creatures requires complementary statements. For example, a person wills an action, an event is triggered by natural causes, or Satan shows his hand, long dash, yet God overrules. Again, people may go against God's will of command, yet they will fulfill His will of events. People's motives may be evil, yet God uses their actions for good. Genesis 50, verse 20. They meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Although human sin is under God's decree, God is not the author of sin. James 1, 13 through 17. God's concurrent or confluent involvement in all that occurs does not violate the natural order, ongoing causal processes, or the free, responsible agency of human beings. God's sovereign control does not take away the responsibility and power of second causes. On the contrary, they are created and have their roles by God's appointment. Close quote. In other words, not only has God appointed the end, He has appointed all the means to accomplish those ends. Not only has God, for example, chosen the salvation of the elect, but He has chosen the means for that accomplishment, the preaching of the gospel, the prayers of God's people, the evangelism of God's people, the living of a godly and holy life. These too are ordained by the Lord. Not only the end, but the means to accomplish those ends are all ordained by the Lord. So this is to say, there are many secondary causes, small s. Man's rational mind and thoughts, man's will and choices, natural laws and causes, Satan's power and activity, sin's power and tyranny, political leaders and their decrees. These are all secondary causes, small s, small c. There is only one primary cause, capital P, capital C, and that primary cause is God and His sovereign will. That is why He causes all things to work together for our good. We who are called according to His purpose and who love Him. This is why Ephesians 1, verse 11, He works all things according to the counsel of His will. There is nothing outside of His will of events. There are those things that are outside His will of command, as revealed in Scripture, for we do not always obey His revealed will, but His decretive will always come to pass. Now, there are several other proverbs that should be taken into account, and I direct you very quickly back to the book of Proverbs, and I want to simply bring these to your attention in quick fashion. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 1, I want you to note several individual proverbs that really serve to bolster and uphold what we have just said in Proverbs 21, verse 1. Proverbs 16, verse 1 says, "The plans of the heart belong to man." Now let's stop right here. Man is to plan. God has given man a rational mind. Man is to weigh his options. Man is to do comparative thinking. Man is to think through what is good, better, and best. Man is to consult other people to make wise choices. Man is to pray. Man is to humble himself before God. It does not honor God to make no plans. He will go on to, he earlier told us, even the squirrel plans ahead for the winter and stores up nuts and gathers together what he will need. Even the ant does this and prepares for the winter. And so it honors God for us to make our plans. The plans of the heart belong to man. But the answer of the tongue, by the time that plan is articulated and communicated and spoken to others, by the time it has made its circumference in one's thinking and one has used his or her mind to make plans, by the time it is spoken and comes out, God is so mysteriously, yet in a real way, involved that what comes out is from the Lord. So man is always subject to God's absolute sovereignty. Here is God's control over man's lives and decision making. Look at verse 9. Proverbs 16, verse 9. The mind of man plans his way, and that is stated as a good thing, an admirable thing, a noble thing. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. This verse again emphasizes God's sovereign control over the execution of man's plans, where he will go, how he will get there, when he will arrive. It is under the purview of divine providence. That is why we cannot say a year from now we will go into such and such a city and buy and sell and make gain. We can only say if the Lord wills, because it is God who is directing our steps. Look at the last verse of this chapter, Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap. We need to be reminded that this was one of the ways decision making was carried out in the Old Testament. The casting of lots. Lord, which way do you want me to go? Lord, what do you want me to do? Which city should I go to? What enterprise should I undertake? Even when they replaced Judas as a disciple, apostle in the upper room, they cast lots, and it turned up to Matthias. And so verse 33 here is talking about a situation in which an individual is seeking to know the will of God in a particular matter. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord, meaning it's every turning up to indicate what the decision is, which way to go. There is no blind chance. There is no good luck or bad luck. There is no mere happenstance. There is no coincidence. There is no accident. It's turning up is from the Lord. Yes, I can understand Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like rivers of water. He channels it whichever way he will. God is intricately involved in the decision-making process. Look at Proverbs 19, verse 21. Proverbs 19, verse 21. Many plans are in a man's heart. The plans, plural, speak to its intricacy. It speaks to its detail. It speaks to its contingencies. Many plans are in a man's heart. Those main things, those supporting things, all that needs to come together for a plan to move out. But the counsel of the Lord will stand. God's predetermined will overrule closing doors, opening doors, opening eyes, closing eyes. The counsel of the Lord will stand, and it is true with kings and with government officials. Proverbs 20, verse 24. Proverbs 20, verse 24 speaks to how inscrutable this is, how unfathomable this is, how this all exactly works out, yet by faith we believe it and declare it. Proverbs 20, verse 24. Man's steps, that is his daily walk, the direction that he takes, the decisions that he makes, which door will he go through, what cause will he undertake? Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? For it is God who is at work within us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It is God who is working within our minds and our hearts and our wills. How can we understand this inscrutable sovereignty of God? Yet it is true. Proverbs 21, verse 30 and 31. As you turn to that, you're passing Proverbs 21, verse 1, remember. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wills. Now, Proverbs 21, verse 30 and 31. There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. That is to say, there is no human wisdom that can overturn God's plans. There is no human understanding and no human counsel that can reverse or resist God's counsel and God's wisdom and God's understanding. So therefore, the next verse, verse 31, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, and rightly so. There is a justifiable war, and the king is to have a strong military defense and presence to protect innocent lives and to resist invaders. This is a noble thing. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the sovereignty and the supreme authority of Almighty God, because the race does not always go to the fastest of foot, nor does the battle always go to the strongest of soldier. It goes to the one whom the Lord has purposed and determined. So what would be some examples from history of such kings whom God has channeled in their hearts? We'll conclude by reviewing which kings have had their hearts channeled, and it serves as but the tip of the iceberg for all other kings and all others in authority. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21, we'll begin with Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the ruler over Egypt. Egypt was the mightiest dynasty of the ancient world. Egypt was the most powerful empire of the ancient world. To this day, people have an obsession with the civilization of ancient Egypt and its advanced thinking and its technological advances and its philosophical insights. And so Pharaoh was the ruler over the grandest empire in ancient civilization. Exodus 4, verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. 10 times in Exodus 4 through verse 14, God either said, I will harden his heart, or in reality, God did harden his heart. There are also 10 other passages that say Pharaoh hardened his own heart, which is true. Both are true. God sovereignly, directly did harden the heart of Pharaoh, yet Pharaoh was responsible for the decisions that he made. And God did not create unbelief and instill it into the heart of Pharaoh. There was already unbelief in Pharaoh's heart, and God hardened what was already in his heart, a result of being born a son of Adam. In Exodus 10, verse 1, God said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants. There are 4 times in Exodus 10, verses 8, 10 through 11, 16 through 17, and verse 20, in which Pharaoh's will is reversed by God hardening his heart. And so here is God's absolute power to intervene into the heart of the king and to harden the king's heart so that God's plan and purpose will go forward. And this is certainly what Romans 9 verses 17 and following says. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up." God brought Pharaoh onto the world scene at the very highest point at the appointed time so that God could harden his heart and use Pharaoh as a means, a secondary means, by which God as the primary cause agent would move forward his eternal purposes and plans. Romans 9 verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And the reference here is to Pharaoh and ultimately to all the non-elect. There is a second king that I want to draw your attention to. Not only Pharaoh, secondly, Cyrus in Ezra 1 verse 1. In this very instrumental verse, the book of Ezra begins with this statement of divine sovereignty over the king. And I mention this simply to say God is not hiding these verses on sovereignty in indiscreet places in the book. No, God front loads many of the books in the Bible, and the strongest statements on His sovereignty are put in the first verse or the second verse of books so that no one can miss it. In Ezra 1 verse 1 we read, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing." Now, again, we covered this last week. Cyrus is an unconverted, unsaved ruler. And yet God intervenes into the heart of Cyrus and stirs up his spirit, another part of his inner man, so that Cyrus will issue the decree that God desires to be issued, that there will be the allowance for the return of a remnant from Babylon back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And God is just working this out through unconverted, unsaved kings who don't even have a clue as to how they're being used or why they have been raised up by a God whom they do not know. While you're in the book of Ezra, come to chapter 6, verse 22, and there's a third king. Not only Pharaoh and not only Cyrus, but the third king is Darius. And in Ezra 6, verse 22, I simply want you to note again how God turns the heart of the king of Assyria. And they observe the feast of unleavened bread, 7 days with joy. For the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them, to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. How did the king, how was his heart directed in such a way as to bring encouragement to the people of God? It was the Lord who turned the heart of the king so that he would carry out the purposes that God had already ordained. While you're in Ezra, turn the page to Ezra 7. In verse 27, there is another king named Artaxerxes. And verse 27 is a doxology. It is Ezra's doxology. And what we will discover here is great theology leads to great doxology. High theology that exalts God brings about high doxology that praises God. And so in verse 27, Ezra bursts forth, as he records this, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers. And we would stop here and ask, what caused Ezra, this godly man, to be so filled with praise and wonder for God in heaven? Whatever it is, please tell me so that my heart can rejoice as well. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart. God made a deposit into the heart of King Artaxerxes, and the deposit was such that Artaxerxes would do exactly what God wanted him to do. Now, God did not force this upon Artaxerxes. In a sense, he put it into his heart so that he would carry it out. This is God raising one board, lowering another, as he sees the whole field so that the irrigation of water and the flow of human history would move forward. Would to God we could see with the eyes of faith today. Would to God we could see the invisible hand of God today. Still at work, still directing the king's heart, still channeling the flow of decisions that are moving forward so that for the greater picture, God is glorified, His church is being built up, and His people are being established. Come to Acts chapter 4. I want to show you the greatest of them all. Acts chapter 4 and verse 27 and 28. This is the one that stands out above every example in the Scripture. This is indisputable. This is unanswerable from any other explanation but that these rulers carried out the eternal purposes of God, and they had no personal desire to do so, and they had no knowledge that they were doing it, yet God acted and worked through them so that what God purposed from before the foundation of the world would come to pass. And He worked through the Jewish leader and the Roman leader that together they would carry this out. This is extraordinary. Let us rise up and rejoice in this. Acts 4, verse 27. For truly in this city... Let me set the context. Peter and John have been brought before the Sanhedrin. This is after the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been preaching the gospel. They've been drug in before the Sanhedrin. They've been called into account for preaching the gospel. They said that we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. There's salvation in no other name, no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. They threaten them. They release Peter and John. They come back to the believers who are on their knees, who are praying for Peter and John that they will be released. And as they are released, they lift up their voice and they recognize in prayer that it is God who is sovereignly working through the rulers of this world. Drink this in today. So look at verse 27. For truly in this city, referring to the holy city of Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, that's the ruler of Galilee, and Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman procurator of all the Judean territory, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do... So, what did Herod do? What did Pilate do? Whatever your hand, your invisible sovereign hand that physical eyes cannot see, but through the lens of Scripture become abundantly clear to all of God's people who are given eyes to see spiritually. Whatever your hand and your purpose, God's hand does not move in a haphazard fashion. God's hand moves with precision and purpose and design and detail. Your hand and your purpose. Predestined. The destination is determined before the journey begins. Predestined to occur. There is Exhibit A of God's sovereignty over the political leaders of this world. In some hearts, He softens. In some hearts, He hardens. Some hearts, He redeems. Other hearts, He damns. But He works through them with purpose, intricate purpose, such that not a sparrow falls apart from the Lord, such that the ever-turning up of the lot that is cast is ordered by the Lord, such that every hair of our head is numbered by the Lord, such that what they mean for evil, God means for good. This is the God who is seated in heaven this very moment. And any other God is a small g and a caricature of the one true living God. There's one last verse I will take us to, and then we're finished. Come to Revelation. Revelation 17, verse 17. It's at the end of the age. It is during the time of the tribulation. It's during a time when the man of sin, the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea, has crawled onto the scene of human history. The nations are in unrest. And there is a 10-nation confederacy headed by 10 kings who will come together and forge an alliance in the last days. And in Revelation 17 and verse 17, we read, "For God has put it in their hearts to execute His purpose." Did you get that? God put it into their hearts to execute His purpose. And it was the purpose that they would come together in the last days and serve their purpose as pawns on the chessboard of history. Immediately before, a door in heaven will open, and a white steed will step out, and the glory of God will come bursting forth, and the one seated upon that white steed coming forth to make war and waging war, his white garments dipped in the blood of his enemies, written on his thigh is "Faithful and True, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And He will descend upon this planet and land at Mount Olivet. And Mount Olivet will split in two. And the King will speak. And He will take the beast and the false prophet and consign them to hell and cast down every unbeliever. And in those days, immediately before the return of the King of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 19, God is so in control of the darkest hour of human history. God is so in control of the great tribulation, the days of Jacob's trouble, that it is God Himself who is injecting into the hearts of these kings what it is that God desires them to do so that what he drafted as the architect of history and eternity past would come to fulfillment in the last days. This is God's sovereignty over the kings and the princes and rulers of this world. It is God's sovereignty over the nations and over the rulers of this nation. As a result, Psalm 33:10 and 11, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart, from generation to generation. It is this sovereign God who offers mercy and grace and forgiveness to you this very moment in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. If you are to be accepted by this sovereign God, you must accept His terms of peace. And He has sent His Son to die in the place of sinners upon a cross, thereby bearing in His body their sins, suffering in their place, suffering under the wrath of God, pouring out His life and blood to redeem lost sinners from the ruin of their sin. Turn to Him, believe upon Christ, trust Him, repent of your sins, surrender your life to Him, receive Him by faith into your heart. Come to Him, humble yourself before Him. Say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Say, God, have mercy upon me. Say, God, forgive me for my sins. Say, God, there is only one Savior. He is Jesus Christ. My life is held in your hands. You will dispose of me as it pleases you. God, have mercy upon me. Give me what I do not deserve. Give me forgiveness. Give me grace. Give me mercy. If you will say that to the Lord and mean that in your heart, He will save you. He will forgive you. It will glorify Him to save you from destruction. And you will come to discover His sovereignty over your individual life as never before. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let us pray. Father, we bless You that You have disclosed Yourself to us and allowed us to see what others cannot see. You've given us the lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and You have enabled us to see. We bless You for this. You've given us eyes to see. May You save those who need to be saved here today. Have mercy. Strengthen us who are saved. In Christ's name, amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.